Okay, well, on the other side of the sheet, you'll have an outline of where we're going this morning. So we're in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and looking at that passage we read from verse 31 to verse 42. You'll see on the sheet that I've given the sermon, if you like, the title, Dead and Buried. Dead and Buried. That's what we see today. We see Jesus dead and buried. And of course, it would seem that everything to do with him is also dead and buried as well. But of course, we know what happens on Sunday morning. Resurrection. I mean, how is it that 2,000 years later and thousands of miles away, we are still singing about and thinking about, rejoicing in, trusting in someone who was dead and buried? I mean, there's only one explanation, and that is the resurrection. That this one who died rose again from the dead. But of course, for there to be a resurrection, there needs to be a death and burial. So that's what John establishes for us in this passage this morning. So these aren't just interesting details. They're vital, absolutely vital truths that we need established and we need recorded and we need witnessed. We need to know that Jesus really did die. We need to know that Jesus really was buried. His body was buried in the tomb. We need to know that so that we can know our sin is dealt with. We need to know that so that we can know that death really has been conquered. We need to know this so that we can stand over the grave and say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? So these events are at the heart of the Bible's message. We've seen, haven't we, that the cross, we were thinking about the cross, is absolutely essential to the Bible's message. Jesus dies in our place for our sin. It's our only hope, our only plea. But we're reminded too that these events are essential too. So that you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, for I declare to you, deliver to you what I first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So this morning we have Jesus dead and buried, so that our hopes don't have to be dead and buried. So, 2 points. First point, dead. That's a good point, isn't it? Dead. That's the first one. Verses 31 to 37. Look at those verses with me. I want us to see four things in those verses. The first is this, the hypocrisy of the Jews, or particularly the Jewish leaders. That's verse 31. So look at verse 31. It was what was known as the preparation day. So that was the day before the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath was a Saturday. The day before, the Friday, was what they called preparation day, when they got everything ready and they prepared themselves for the Sabbath rest. And because it was the time of the Passover, you'll see in that verse, it was a special Sabbath. It was a high day. It was a special Sabbath day. So this is a big time for the Jews. They're all there at Jerusalem. And the Jews then are concerned that the bodies don't stay on the cross over the Sabbath, because that would be considered a defilement of the land to have bodies hanging on the cross over the Sabbath day. They were no doubt thinking, if you turn back in your Bible, one of the early books, Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 21 verse 22, right, we find this. Deuteronomy 21, 22, if you're looking. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed by God. Now, just before we deal with the hypocrisy of the Jews, we ought to just note that Jesus hanging on the cross, he was hanging there, accursed, as a curse. I'm not making that up. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 about that, doesn't he? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quotes these words, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the God's law, well, we're all judged by it, aren't we? We're all condemned because we've all broken it. We should all be under the curse of the law, the judgment of the law. But Jesus on the cross took the curse, hung there, bearing the curse, so that instead of curse, we can know blessing, we can know forgiveness, we can know peace with God. I mean, that's the gospel, isn't it? What a wonderful thing that is. But these Jews are worried about the law. They're worried about that law. They're worried about the ceremonial defilement of the land by that might come by not keeping it, whilst, think about this, whilst at the same time having plotted and schemed and planned the death of an innocent man. I mean, that is hypocrisy, isn't it? I mean, never mind the ceremonial issue of a body hanging on a tree. I mean, how's he got there? Why is he there? He's there because of your envy and your jealousy and your anger and your pride. There's this hypocrisy. We already saw it, didn't we? Back in chapter 18, do you remember verse 28? When they've come, they stood outside the Roman praetorium and made Pilate come out to them. Because they were worried if they went into that Gentile building, they would be defiled for the Passover. I mean, whilst at the same time they're plotting and scheming the death of an innocent man. Now, we could all just stand here or sit there this morning and shake our heads and say how terrible those Jewish leaders were. But the truth is, there's a danger of hypocrisy in all of our lives. There's a danger of hypocrisy in our Christianity, isn't there? If we're not careful, of being outward religion, that we become just so concerned about doing things right and keeping our traditions and whatever it might be. They might be good traditions, but we might be really concerned about them whilst harboring pride and lust and greed and anger and jealousy in our hearts. Jesus warned these very people, didn't he, about, you children understand this picture, don't you? How washing, he said to them, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is just impure. I mean, you can understand that. Do you have to help with the washing up sometimes, drying up? Some pain, isn't it? It's no good, is it, if you just wash the outside and just leave all the filth inside? No, you've got to deal with the inside. And I mean, that's why we all need the cross, isn't it? Because if we're honest here this morning, you know, you all look lovely, but inside, the issue's in our hearts, isn't it? That we're sinners and we've broken God's law, and our only hope is the gospel of God's grace, that Jesus can deal with our sin and make us right with God and give us new hearts. So the hypocrisy, let's be aware of that. Let's be challenged by that this morning. The hypocrisy of the Jews. So the issue is then, because of this, they want the legs of those on the cross broken. It was a way to hasten death. I mean, people could last days on a cross, slowly life ebbing away. But breaking the legs meant they could no longer sort of lift themselves up to get breath into their lungs to keep themselves going. And so when they broke their legs, death came pretty quickly. I mean, it's just a reminder of how horrendous crucifixion was. And that takes us on then to the second thing. So we've had the hypocrisy of the Jews, now we've got the certainty of the soldiers. Verses 32-34. Because one of the arguments, you may have heard it sometimes, that's given against the resurrection is, you know, perhaps Jesus didn't actually die. You know, the cross didn't quite finish him off, and he was just unconscious and he came round in the tomb. Well, I mean, there's several issues with that, of course. But John's account really puts pay to that, doesn't it? I mean, it speaks of how certain these soldiers were that Jesus had died. Now, remember, the Roman soldiers were experts in death. I mean, no one did death better than the Romans, and no one did crucifixion better than the Romans. They knew death when they saw it. So John tells us how they broke the legs of the other two on the cross. They were obviously still alive. But it says they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, verse 33. And so they don't break his legs. Now I say again, these men knew what they were doing. They knew when a man was dead. Bear in mind also, there's more than one of them. probably four of them. I mean, maybe one could overlook this, but four of them all say, no, this man's dead. And then, of course, that's not the end of the matter, but because just to prove the point, what do? One of them sticks a spear in his side and out flows blood and water. Now, I could spend the next 2 hours taking you through all the various medical explanations in the commentators give as to what leads to blood and water coming out like this. I'm not going to give you any of them at all. Clearly, it was blood and some sort of clear, liquidy, watery liquid, wasn't it? John, the point is, he's dead. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? He really is dead. No doubt about it. Now, I mean, some people see symbolism in the water and the blood. Certainly water has been a sort of theme, hasn't it, of John's gospel. Jesus is, do you remember, the water of life. The living water. Water is used of cleansing, isn't it, of new life. And so it's the blood of Christ. It's the cleansing that comes from his death for us that brings cleansing and new life and new hope. So Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, we sang that, didn't we? But the main point, the certainty of the soldiers, Jesus really is dead. And that leads thirdly to the testimony of John. So in case we're in any doubt, look at verse 35. John writing says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth so that you may believe." So John's there. He's there at the cross. We know that already because Jesus has spoken to him about his mother, hasn't he? And in these words, John is saying, I was there. I saw this. I was at the cross. I saw him die. I saw them pierce his side. I saw the water and the blood come out. I saw him buried. I know that this is true. I'm telling you the truth. And we're reminded, look at verse 35 again. We're reminded of why he's telling us. You see the end of the verse? So that you may believe. That's what John's interested in, okay? He's saying, you can believe that Jesus really did die. And you can believe, therefore, that death really has been conquered. You can believe that. If you just turn over to chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, John tells us this is the whole purpose of his gospel, isn't it? He says in verse 30 of chapter 20, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John's saying, I've written these things, I'm telling you this, I'm looking you in the eye, and I'm saying he is dead, I saw him die, and he is risen again, that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. What does it mean to believe? It means to trust yourself entirely to him. It means to run to him and hide in him and cast yourself upon him. That's what it means. That's what we're all called upon to do. When the Philippian jailer said, "What shall I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast all your hope on him. Acknowledge your sin and take it all to him and find life in him." So this is eyewitness account. And so you've got to make up your mind, haven't you? Is this true? Can you believe John? We've got the hypocrisy of the Jews and the certainty of the soldiers, the testimony of John, and then the fulfillment of the scriptures. So that's verse 36 and 37. So in these two verses, look, John takes us back to the fact that they didn't break his legs and to the fact that they pierced his side. And he's saying, look, these are fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So the fact that not one of his bones was broken is fulfillment of God's provision and God's care. So think about this for a moment. First of all, God's provision. What time of year was this? That's not a rhetorical question for a moment. I'm just going to make you say something because you're all so quiet. What time of year was this? The Passover, okay. You children remember the Passover, don't you? What happened? It was when God rescued them from Egypt. And the angel of the Lord was going to pass over all the houses, wasn't he? And the firstborn was a judgment, wasn't it? But what did they have to do? They had to take some of the blood from the Passover lamb and put it around the door so that when the angel saw it, they would pass over. Death had already happened there. The lamb had died instead of the firstborn, and they would be saved. Now, what happened to be true of that lamb? Well, just turn back with me to Exodus, the second book of the Bible. You can all find that. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Well, they had to sacrifice the lamb, and then they had to eat it as well. So it wasn't all bad news. It was, you know, it was a nice bit of roast lamb as well. In one house, chapter 12, verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. One of the things about the Passover lamb, you weren't to break its bones. Why was that? Well, because it's all pointing on all the sacrifices, but the Passover lamb was pointing to the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus. And again, I'm not making it up. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. It's God's provision. How can you and I escape the judgment of God? Because if we trust in Jesus and hide in that sense, in his blood, we can know. God's mercy. So it's God's provision and God's care as well. So John, he actually quotes from Psalm 34, verse 20, a psalm of David. Amazingly, well, not amazingly, but it's a psalm of David that interestingly we'll return to this evening because it's connected with the events in 1 Samuel that we'll come to tonight. I'd love to say I worked it all out amazingly so it worked like that, but it's not true. But Psalm 34, let me read from verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. So that's what he's quoting. And it's a psalm about how God saves his servant and watches over his servant and delivers his servant. And so it's saying, here's a reminder, that in the midst of all that's happening to Jesus, God is still going to vindicate him and still watching over him. Okay, then John also makes clear the piercing of Jesus' side is a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And for that, he takes us to Zechariah. Now, that sounds alarming, doesn't it? Wherever is Zechariah in the Old Testament? But good news, it's one but last book of the Old Testament. So you can find the Malachi, and it's just the book before Zechariah. It's worth finding it, okay, if you can do that in your Bible, because I want to take you to a couple of places. So Zechariah 12, verse 10, is what's quoted by John. There in the middle of the verse, look, it says, then they will look on me whom they've pierced. So that's God speaking, the Lord speaking. They'll look on me whom they pierced. And so this is what it's speaking. Now, don't forget, Zechariah, you think, I don't know anything about Zechariah, but you do know a few things about Zechariah, probably, because if you go back to Zechariah 9, verse 9, we're back on Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's a week before, isn't it, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, this humble king. Why has he come? Well, we know now why he's come. And actually, if you go on to Zechariah 11, verse 12, that speaks about the 30 pieces of silver. They weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. How much silver did Judas get for betraying Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. And then if you go on to chapter 13 and verse 7 of Zechariah still, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quotes that to his disciples the night before he dies. They're all going to be dispersed. Okay? So there's lots in Zechariah, but it's this particular act of piercing Jesus' side in chapter 12, verse 10, that is the fulfillment here. This king who comes, this lowly king who rides into Jerusalem, will be pierced. And then look at chapter 13, verse 1. What's going to come from it? Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You see that? So that by this king coming and being pierced, there's a way of cleansing. There's a fountain, if you like, opened up for cleansing. Have you come to that fountain? Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you found that one? For the washing away of your sins. I mean, that's the wonderful news this morning, isn't it? That all our sins, all your sins can be forgiven and washed away in Jesus. Okay, that's dead. Wow, we need to hurry on, don't we? Buried now. Let's think about that for a little while. Buried. That's verses 38 to 42. So John describes in these verses the burial of Jesus. He tells us, I've got down there, you'll see it on the sheet, who did it, how they did it, and where they did it. Let's just think about that for a little while. So first of all, who did it? John tells us two people are involved in the burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned. We saw that, didn't we? In all the four Gospels. All four Gospels mention Joseph. It's actually the only place he's mentioned. We don't know anything else about him. And then just John mentions Nicodemus. But Nicodemus has already come up, hasn't he, in chapter 3. And again in chapter 7, I think it is. So let's just think about these two men for a moment. Joseph of Arimathea. He comes to the fore at this point. What can we say about him? Well, first of all, he's a surprising disciple. Okay? And now, in a sense, every believer is a surprising believer. We're all miracles of God's grace, aren't we, if we're Christians here this morning. But why do I say that? Well, we know from Matthew he was rich. He was a rich man. Okay, now you remember what, you children remember what Jesus said to the about the rich people, how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God because it's so easy to trust in riches and make a god of riches, and it's particularly difficult. So if you're rich here this morning, which having been to Nigeria recently is all of us, there's a danger, isn't there, of trusting in riches and building your life on riches and putting them first. Well, here's a really rich man who comes, amazingly, to trust in the one of whom it was said, he's so poor he has nowhere to lay his head. But Joseph of Arimathea realized there were greater riches to be found. Not only was he a rich man, he was also a member of the Jewish council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a prominent member, actually. That political, religious group that have been so active in having Jesus put to death, who hated Jesus. And yet, amazingly, in the midst of them, was a disciple of Jesus. I mean, that's an encouragement, isn't it? We look around us and we think of Parliament and all sorts of things going on. We think, are there any believers? Well, God does have his people, doesn't he? Even the most surprising places. Luke tells us he did not consent to their decision and deed. So perhaps they hadn't told, I mean, they met in the middle of the night, which was illegal to start with. Perhaps they didn't tell everybody. Perhaps he spoke out, we don't know. But now is the moment he's going to show. So he's a surprising disciple. He's a genuine disciple. I want to say that because in a moment we're going to see that he was a secret disciple, that John mentions that he was a secret disciple, but he is a genuine disciple. He really trusted in the Lord. The other Gospels refer to him as a real disciple, a true disciple. So what do we read in Luke? Luke said he was a good and just man. In other words, he's a man of integrity. And he was a man, very interestingly, Luke said, did you note this, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So there was a whole group of people. Remember earlier in Luke, right at the beginning, Simeon and Anna, they were mentioned early on. They're a group who are waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for, they're longing for something bigger, something better. They want God to work. And clearly, Joseph realizes when Jesus comes, here's the one. Here's the kingdom. He's realized that. So he's a genuine believer, but a genuine disciple, but he's a secret disciple. That's how John tells us that up until this point, he's been a secret disciple. That's verse 38, isn't it? For fear of the Jews. No doubt he was fearful of what they might say, what might happen to him. Now, that wasn't a good thing, was it? It wasn't a good thing. But it was clearly the case with him. Now, it is possible still to be a secret disciple, isn't it? Perhaps you're a secret disciple here this morning, that you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, but you haven't told anyone. You've kept it to yourself. Perhaps you're afraid of what telling someone might mean, might involve, what you might have to do if you come and say, "I can't tell Hugh I've become a Christian because, you know, what would he make me do?" Perhaps you haven't openly declared it by being baptized. Or perhaps you're a Christian and everyone in church knows you're a Christian, but at work or in your street or in your class, nobody knows. Or perhaps they vaguely know, but they don't really know anything because you've not said anything. I mean, there's going to be increasing temptation, I think, isn't there, to be a secret disciple with the way things are going in our land? Perhaps you go to work tomorrow and people at work say, "Why, did you have a good weekend? What did you do?" And you tell them everything you did on Saturday and don't mention Sunday. Friends, we mustn't be secret disciples, must we? He becomes a bold disciple. So Mark says that, doesn't he? Coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So why was that courageous? Well, the Roman law was, if someone was crucified, they were left to hang normally for some time as like an example, but then they were thrown into a common grave. That was part of their punishment. They weren't to have a proper burial, and for it to be any different, you had to get the permission of the Roman governor. And not many people did that because you didn't want to associate yourself with someone who's just been crucified. I mean, that was a serious crime if you're going to be crucified. And Jesus has just been crucified for treason, really, hasn't he? For being the king. So it's a brave move. It's a big moment for Joseph of Arimathea. He comes out of the shadows, as it were. This is the moment. And you can imagine what the other members of the Sanhedrin would say. You know, they're all heading back to Jerusalem, rejoicing that they've got Jesus put to death. And then they hear the news, Joseph of Arimathea has gone and asked for his body. He buried him. That's a big moment, isn't it? And what is it that seems to make the change? I think it's the cross, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure that Joseph doesn't understand at this moment what's going on at the cross. But it does seem to be that which makes him go, now's the moment. And brothers and sisters, that's what ought to stop us from being secret disciples. The cross. Jesus wasn't ashamed of us. So we've got to make a stand for him. So that's Joseph. Then there's Nicodemus. We know that Nicodemus was one of the council members as well, a teacher of the law, a religious leader. John, look at verse 39. He wants to remind us of something. Again, you children remember this. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. That's chapter 3, isn't it? He came to see Jesus at night. And in John's gospel, that's saying more than just the time of day. It's saying he was in the dark. Nicodemus was in the dark. He was a religious leader. He knew lots. But when Jesus spoke to him about him being born again, he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. New heart, new life. Why would I need that? But something's happened in Nicodemus, hasn't it? So that, you remember, there's been a change coming. So in chapter 7 and verse 50, he's mentioned again, isn't he, when the council are debating him, aren't they? And Nicodemus, verse 50 of chapter 7, who came to Jesus by night, again, John reminds us that, being one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" And then they shout him down, don't they? But obviously something's happening already. And now he can't hide anymore. It's his last opportunity, isn't it, to show honor to Jesus. And he comes out. It's just a little reminder to us, I think. Sometimes we can have conversations with people about the gospel. And the first conversation, you go, man alive, they didn't get a thing, did they? And you might despair and give up. But, you know, often God works slowly in people, doesn't he? They've got to chew it over. They've got to think about it. The Spirit's got to do his work in them. So that's who buried him. Amazing. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin. God is sovereign, isn't he? Has the last laugh, as it were. How did they do it? Well, I just want to say they did it lavishly and lovingly. Lavishly and lovingly. So verse 39 and verse 40. So verse 39 tells us, Nicodemus comes, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about £100. Now, that is a huge amount of spices. Normally, that sort of amount of spices would apparently be just, you would have to be royalty to have that much. You'd have to be a king, which is rather appropriate, isn't it? The king of the Jews has just died. The king of kings has just died. And it's as if Nicodemus is saying, this is the king. He is my king. It's a lavishness that reminds us, you remember back in chapter 12, where Mary brings that costly oil of spikenard, doesn't she? And she breaks it over Jesus. And that was a costly item. And Judas can't understand it, can he? But it was a sign of her love. It was a sign of her wanting to show her love for the Lord. And I think this is the same with Nicodemus. And they treat the body so lovingly, don't they? Look at verse 40. They took the body of Jesus. They bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. It's done with great care and with great honor, even though time is short and the Sabbath is approaching. So that's who did it and how they did it. Where they did it. Let's just ask that as we finish this morning. Where did they do it? Well, what does John tell us? He's buried in a garden. Don't you think that's appropriate? It was in a garden that death first came into the world, wasn't it? The Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived in perfect fellowship with the Lord until they sinned and death came in. Well, it's in a garden that death's going to be conquered, isn't it? And it was in a garden that Jesus began to feel the weight of our sin and drank the cup of God's wrath, the Garden of Gethsemane. And now here in an unnamed garden, they lay the body of Jesus in the tomb. But he's going to rise again on the third day. It's in a garden. And it's in a tomb, John tells us, that no one else has been laid in. The other Gospels tell us, didn't they, that it's Joseph's own tomb. He's had it made for himself. He's a rich man. He's had it hewn out of the rock. To have your grave ready was an important thing for a Jewish person. And Joseph's got his grave ready, and yet he says, Jesus can lie there. He can have my tomb. He can lie in my place. And as I've told you, that's Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It's God saying, this one was perfect. He's pure. Of course, he's going to make that clear, even more clear, on Sunday morning. But another reminder that God is sovereign, isn't he? In all that's happening here, he's on the throne. He's in control. It's all happening according to his purpose and his plan. Well, brothers and sisters, that's where we leave the body of Jesus, in the tomb. The sun's going down. The Sabbath is coming. The disciples go away to weep and to rest. But what a moment's coming. Can you wait till next Sunday? Resurrection. We'll come back with Mary Magdalene to the tomb. And then. So can I say this as we finish, before you pick up your hymn book? One day, unless Jesus comes first, we're all going to be dead and buried. One day you're going to die, be put in a coffin, and put in a tomb. But your hopes don't have to be dead and buried with that. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead the third day, you can have hope in the face of death. You can know that death has been conquered for you. Your sin has been dealt with. You're at peace with God. You can face the judgment day because Jesus has stood in your place. He's gone into the tomb and then come out again. So I want to urge every one of you here this morning to make sure you're ready to die. You can be ready to die. None of us knows when we're going to die. So we can be ready this morning by casting ourselves on Jesus Christ. If you've never done so before, come to him, cry to him in your seat where you are now. Ask him to save you, to deal with your sin, to make you right with God, and you can have hope beyond this world. a hope beyond the grave, all because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we want to just end by asking for you to deal with us, to speak to us, to convince us of the truth. If there's any here this morning, not yet trusting you, that even what your word has said this morning will bring them to cast themselves on Jesus. If there are any secret disciples here this morning, that they might own Jesus Christ today. That those of us who have tempted to be afraid and to keep our mouths quiet, that we'll be glad to speak for the one who's died for us and risen from the dead. And we thank you, Lord God, that we have a Savior who's conquered death so that we can, in the face of death, say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, Lord, we rejoice in you this morning. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.